Okay, go to Genesis chapter 6. And here we're going to note the first, under our point 5, subpoint B, in our outline, the first recorded demon activity. And it happens, it occurs just before the flood. And you think in the... To set the scenario, the time frame, and what was going on between here and creation back there, and the creation of man, the fall of man, the gospel was given there in Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of the woman, you know, and old Satan, they're paying attention, trying to figure out, what can I do to stop the coming of this seed, that promised seed that's the promise of deliverance of the salvation aspect. And somewhere along there, the wheels turned, and he came up with this idea, well, if I can contaminate so there's no true humanity, it'll stop that line. And what you have here is that, that's what's going on here in Genesis 6, that attack. And it says here, let me read through the first few verses here. Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, Bnei Elohim, sons of the God, angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, now, we're going to note here, but a couple other passages, he doesn't deal with it here, and tell us that what they're doing here, they are violating the parameters that God has established for them. They left their proper abode. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So this started basically about 120 years before the flood. The Nephilim, it says, the giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore them children to them. Those were the mighty men, the Gibor, the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. And I'm just breaking it down here. First, noting this aspect of the Bnei Elohim, the sons of God, are referring to angels several times. Job 1:6, 2:1, here, and also in 38:7, as we noted before. But the point with that term, I think, and it just goes back to and points out their origin. They're created beings of God. All of them. Elect and fallen. Both were created beings of God. Now, these particular angels mentioned here are the ones that we noted in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. That ended up being incarcerated in Tartarus. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, see, operating outside your parameters, whatever God has established, of course, he says it's sin. But cast them into hell, and actually the term, to go back there, is Tartarus. That particular portion is of hell and Hades, where they're confined in total darkness. It says committed to them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he's using this as an illustration of, you know, God judges. Pay attention. God judges. And he gives a whole series of illustrations here. Those false prophets, they may think that they're getting away with it. Peter says, don't sweat it. They're going to get theirs. Look what God did before. And he gives several illustrations here. And in fact, he shifts and goes to the flood next. Noah, preacher of righteousness, was preserved. And then when everybody else was judged, then Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes there, shows that aspect. over in Jude 6, you get the important aspect. The statement related to the reason for their judgment here. And I actually put this down under point 5, I think, under the outline here, but hit that and we'll come back and hit some a couple of the other ones. But the reason is that they violated a rule established for them as angels, angelic conduct. They have parameters. They have limits. God established limits. And because this verse says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, their oiketeron, their proper abode. Now, the term can be used in a proper abode, their rule, the law of conduct that they were supposed to follow, but abandoned their proper abode. Now, this term that is used here only appears here in one other place. And it's interesting. The other place is in 2 Corinthians 5:2, where it talks about the resurrection body and points to limits that are established on these material bodies. They're designed for this operation here, not for operating in heaven and when we're face to face. That's why we need a new body for that. Now, this leaving their proper abode, cohabiting with these young ladies, producing offspring, was such a great violation of God's order that they were incarcerated. They were judged and incarcerated. But if you note back up there under point 3, I note that the sin was of such a magnitude that it required immediate discipline, judgment. And then you go right into the flood. Isn't that what he says there? You go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, every plan, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, his mind, was only evil continually. The thoughts, even before he did it, was evil. As I mentioned, you know, they've got this deal now where they've done these tests where they can actually read, you know, your brain waves and process the thought before you actually say it. And they have been able to figure out through the study of this stuff when you're telling a lie before you even say it. Which really documents what the Word of God says. That you don't do anything without first thinking it, and then you speak it, then you do it, whatever, but it's thought first. And I thought, well, that's interesting. They're finally proving what the Word of God has taught for years. But anyway. They get down here, and it says in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry. Now, that's a sorry translation. Nakam is the word. N-A-C-H-A-M. Nakam. And in the Niphel stem, which is what is found here, the causal stem, he was pained. He was pained. That's the idea. That's sorry. It pained him observing what man was doing. He was pained. Nakam is used in numbers, and it can be used with that kind of a nuance with man, but in different forms, not the Niphel. But anyway. So he was pained that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am, again, not pained that I have made them. But Noah verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, verse 9, a man, righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He had a relationship with Him. And he was an interesting study, quite frankly. You read between the lines of what was going on, but he and his sons hung in there, build this boat. No rain, no water, no nothing, build the boat. So they're building the boat. Can you imagine the flack they got? You know, the buzz around town. All those wackos up there, Noah and his boys up there building this boat. What are they doing? They got to be off their trolley. You know, the elevator doesn't go to the top floor or something, you know, whatever. He hung in there, blameless, walked with God, says volumes. The offspring that it mentions here, the Nephilim, the mighty men of old, men of renown, here you have the thread of the foundation for what would become Greek mythology later. The Zeus and the rest of them, okay? You have the thread here of Greek mythology, where it comes from. Okay. Now, let's go down to the next subpoint here, point C, demonism. First observation that I make here. Everything that passes as miracle, i.e. healings, is assumed to be of God. But is it? If you went to some charismaniac church this morning, that's the thrust. There's a church in Houston. Puts in... It's on the TV... Guy's name is Osteen, but he took over for his dad when he died. But 25,000, I think, they put in that place every weekend. And it is nothing but psychobabble, feel good. Boy, don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the need of salvation or anything. I mean, it's just bland, you know, whatever. But it's charismaniac. They buy into this stuff. But anyway, if you look at Matthew... Chapter 7. There's a strong statement here. Strong statement. Very dogmatically made here. Verses 21 through 23. And here Jesus makes a really strong statement to the... He's warning about false prophets in the previous paragraph. And he gets down here in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' We did all this in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There was no relationship with Him. They were like some of them that you find in Acts. That demon-possessed young lady, which will come up in the deal, that was telling fortunes, making a big fortune for the guys that were backing her. And when she met up with... one of the apostles and got the truth communicated to her, she no longer did it, they went bananas because they lost their income. Anyway. See, there's a lot of rationalistic, what you'd have to classify as rationalistic criticism out there that has persistently denied the reality of demons and the reality of demon possession as it is found in the Word of God. You got a whole system out there called parapsychology. This is considered, parapsychology is considered a science. And it's not. But that term is used to explain psychic phenomena. These parapsychologists are those who study, they dabble in it. And they dabble in it to their own detriment. And I make several observations here. They often explain demonism as purely symbolic. It's not real. It's just symbolic. Without any actual foundation. The symbol speaks of the prevalence of evil in the world, and the expulsion in the passages by Jesus Christ shows his victory over evil. Was that really what's going on? I mean, he does have victory. There's no question about that. But that's missing the boat. As we'll see. Others will say, well, no, Jesus was accommodating himself to the popular view of the day. He was just going with the flow. I mean, you know, common terminology of the day, this was stuff that was believed at the time, and he wasn't really committing himself to their existence. What did we note Wednesday night? We started looking at angels, the first part of it. He recognized the existence of angels, of demons. Well, that's totally wrong. But there's many of them that teach it. You'll run across that out there. Many consider demon possession to be either pure hallucination or psychological delusion. Hallucination or delusion, one or the other. Now, psychologists, psychiatrists reject evil supernaturalism, demon activity. They're unable to explain it, to deal with it, so they kind of, you know, got to ignore it somehow and rationalistically, you know, kind of deal with it that way by not recognizing its reality and moving away from it in other directions. Now, I give you a definition of demon possession there in the middle of my page, but anyway. Demon possession describes the condition in which one or more evil, unclean spirits or demons, however the term, because you find the various terms describing those demons, as we mentioned, inhabit the body. They inhabit the body of someone, taking complete control of the individual at the demon's will. Not the individual's, but the demon's will. The demon resides in the body. Part of the body, of course, is your brain computer that runs things. Now, it actually runs all the mechanical, physical aspects, movement, your ability to talk, to move, whatever. It resides in the body. They take up residence, and they actually enslave the individual. Now, demonism is so dangerous that under the Mosaic Law, it was a capital offense. Look back at Leviticus chapter 20. Two verses here, verse 6 and verse 27. Verse 6 says, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists, to play the harlot with after them. To play the harlot. Good term. Anytime that you're going after what is false instead of what is true, he puts it in terms of adultery, fornicating, here playing the harlot. I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Cut him off. Karat. Many, many times that term is used for execution. Not just separating them from the people, but executing them. Jump down to verse 27. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. I mean, can't beat around the bush with that. Very clear. They shall be stoned with stones. That was the procedure for capital punishment under the Mosaic Law, was stoning to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. They chose this course of action. They're being judged. So when you look at this, these terms, medium, spiritist, all this, is all this activity, which we'll see, you know, whether it's fortune-telling, the clairvoyance, witches, all this kind of stuff. Now we have bona fide or acknowledged religion, which is witches, you know. They were, what was the name of the group back in Rhode Island? They got their tax exemption just like everybody else. But they claim they're good witches, though. They're not bad witches. They're white witches. That's what they say. They're white witches. Now, one of the things that you have to keep in mind is strong statements related to this is for a reason. The bait that is used. Remember, we see Satan off, you know, has all these counterfeits, all the things that try to sidetrack people, get them off message as believers. Now, you're not going to be demon-possessed, but you can be influenced by the false teaching. But have you ever considered what is often the bait used to lure man into their web? One, of course, is the natural interest that many people have in that which is beyond the normal human sphere of knowledge, understanding. You know, that's why a lot of people like science fiction stuff. Never appealed to me, but people like this stuff. The various movies and stuff that portray that kind of stuff. Just never appealed to me, for some reason. But anyway. There's also this intense desire by many to know the future, to know what it says, to know the future that is beyond what God reveals to us in the Word of God. And so they look to these kind of things, the spiritists, the mediums, and whatever, to provide them that linkage, and it gets them into trouble. It'll get them into trouble every time. Now, over in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, I think it is. Yeah, 18. In this chapter, well, actually beginning in verse 9, pick up the flow here. He has recorded here, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, every aspect of this spiritism and medium, every word that's ever used in Scripture to define any activity in this area is contained right here in this context. To make sure that you understand, this is a no-no. You don't go there. When you enter the land which the Lord your God, gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. In other words, to sacrifice the kids, as some of the worship in some of the pagan countries around them did. Don't follow the pagan practice. Or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Of course, you remember the most famous account of that is the Witch of Endor. And old Saul comes and wants to know, you know. And by golly, when Samuel shows up, she's shocked. I mean, the passage is just, I mean, she's going, bah, you know. But anyway, of course, God was playing with them, and well, that's in, I don't know if I even mentioned that somewhere, 2 Samuel. Anyway, but you get the picture here. This is not something that you want to dabble with. It's dangerous. I'm kind of reminded of how dangerous it is. You think some of the music, some of the stuff that the kids play with, the teenagers and stuff. And I thought some of the stuff when I was growing up was bad. This stuff these days, it's so many leagues above that. Who's that wacko that they got on TV once in a while? Ozzy Osbourne. That guy's got a fried brain if there ever was one. Anyway. And people actually listen to this stuff. But see, not without consequence. Because that stuff's dangerous. And that whole genre. But anyway, just as this stuff is. For whatever, whoever does these things, he says in verse 12, is detestable to the Lord. It's an abomination. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now he's going to deal with those peoples. You follow along, do the will, stay in the fellowship, and he'll deal with them. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And he goes on and talks about some of the other aspects of it. But see, those nations, he says, the reason he wanted them to go in there and destroy those nations when they took over the land is because of this stuff right here. For those meat nations, which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. It's just not in your best interest. That's why. Now, point four. Demon possession, as with all demon activity, is designed to oppose Jesus Christ and to indoctrinate the human race against God. And you get that flavor in that passage that we've noted before in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But the whole aspect there is the individual's will is involved, choosing that course of action, being responsive. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are rejecting the truth, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You get involved in this stuff, you're not going to be focusing on Christ. You're not going to see the light of him at all. Now, his messengers, his operatives, appear as messengers of light, of truth, are great. Don't look for somebody in a red suit with pointy ears and tail and horns and all the rest of it, because he's going to come as light bearer. Someone who is very slick, got all the answers. They have a system of false doctrine, the doctrine of demons, we noted in 1 Timothy 4:1. The truth or reality behind idol worship is that fellowship is with demonism behind that idol. The idol itself is nothing, it's what's behind it that is real. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10:20 through 21. We've talked about that. But see, these things, they share in the subtlety and deception of Satan. Carrying on his work, that is the mediums, the spiritists, and all those that are involved in this kind of activity, with great skill. Blinding the minds of unbelievers through various counterfeits. And what we need to remember is that the mind and the thinking are the main objective, the main area of the spiritual battle. But it does have an overflow into the physical. There are many cases where people have gotten involved in demon activity to relieve. They come to an understanding that, by golly, if I go this route, whatever problem I've got is going to go away, going to be dealt with. Sometimes it's a physical problem. It's going to go away. So they turn themselves over to the demon activity stuff and move in that direction. And sure enough, their problem goes away. But not without great consequences that are much worse than the problem they had to start with. But see, they don't see that to start with. All they can see is what's right before them. And the judgment is something else. And there's a lot of examples of that in a number of the literature that dealing with these issues. Point five, the characteristics here of demonism, demon possession, being demonized. Now, this is one that we're speaking of here is being controlled by a demon. This will not be a believer. Remember, the demon resides in the body. Who resides in the body of the believer? God the Holy Spirit does. And they both don't reside in the same place. You can be influenced in your thinking, your viewpoint, by the counterfeits, but you cannot be demon-possessed. Make sure you understand that. Clearly cannot be demon-possessed. Now, some are trying to use the term demonized of both believers and unbelievers. And it's wrong. You got to make the distinction. Of course, they're selling books and they're trying to sell a system of theology that's not based on truth. But anyway. Now, during that demon's control, several things are dominant. Things pop up. Most often there's a projection of a totally new personality than the one that the person normally has. New personality. In fact, their own personality is obliterated, and the inhabiting demon or demons, as several cases in Scripture talk about, legions of demons, many in one individual, takes over. Okay? Now, the demon uses the individual's body as a vehicle to carry out his strategy. His strategy that he's got. And he's going to be operating the whole mind, the thinking, and everything at this point. Most often during the demon's control, the individual will usually speak with a different sounding voice. Totally take on a different, sometimes I've heard tapes supposedly of the real thing, but, you know, they can be doctored so you don't know for sure. But, you know, you have a person going along and it's a fairly, you know, normal voice, and all of a sudden it's a gruff, deep, you know, and it's going in a whole, it's not like it's the same person at all. Sometimes they will speak with a different language, one that is not known by the individual when they're normal. I mean, you know, without the demon's control. That's why this so-called speaking in tongues, you know, they say, oh, this is always from God. Balderdash comes from the demon activity also. Very prominent. Many missionaries overseas run into this all the time. What's interesting, when you examine in the Gospels the passages dealing with demon possession, and I think I put it in your notes there, you find different pronouns used of the different individuals involved. And it's quite interesting and it's quite consistent. The first person is used of the demon itself. Second person of the bystanders or observers, those who are around and seeing what's going on or being reported as in the context. And the third person pronouns are used of the one who is actually indwelt. And I think it's kind of just an interesting side note, but when you look carefully at the passages, those are the kind of things that just jump out and separate, make sure that you understand who's involved at the different pronouns. Now, a historical note here. Up until the 1800s, the condition of demon possession was often identified or equated with someone being insane. You know, off their rocker type thing. It was a Dr. Forbes Winslow came to the conclusion that demon possession was involved, and he wrote about it in a book called Obscure Diseases of the Brain and Disorders of the Mind in 1860. So that goes back a ways or two, but still, you look across the time frame of man's history, it's fairly recent. What's interesting, in John 10:20, Jesus Christ was accused of having a demon and being insane. Oh, yeah. John 10:20. You're just given an interesting dissertation. I am the door, this kind of thing, you know. First part of the chapter. But notice in the context, just before this, he... maybe we pick it up. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice verse 19. Commentary on those that have been paying attention here. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words, what he just said. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they were going back to the physical stuff. But they were saying, many of them, he's got a demon. He's insane. As they rejected the truth that he taught. Another aspect, besides the projection of a new personality, often communicating with other languages, is that they often exhibit super knowledge, intellectual prowess that they don't have normally, okay, that they didn't exhibit normally. And this is the kind of knowledge that goes beyond the educational background of the individual that is possessed, knowledge that cannot be accounted for from the natural experience of the individual. It may be expressed even with great oratory, great poetic expression, if you will. Sometimes even with the demon would project the voice around the room. We call that ventriloquism, you know. When confronted by Jesus, those that were demon-possessed, the demons recognized him as the Son of God. I put a number of passages there, but once you look at the Mark passage, Mark 1, 23, 24. To get the flow of the context, look back at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as like the scribes, okay, the religious crowd. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." But they knew, they know who Jesus was. And like I say, when you look at the evidence, you go across the Gospels, you see during his ministry, a high degree of accounts of demon activity during that time frame. And into the first part of the transition period in from the age of Israel into the church in the first part of Acts. And after that, you don't see a whole bunch of it. They even recognized, the demons do, not only Christ, Jesus, who he is, but a strong believer who was having great impact. They recognize that too. Look at Acts chapter 19. I think this is kind of neat. Acts chapter 19, verse 13-15. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They were trying to use Paul's message. And look what happens here. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. This goes back to, you know, many were saying, you know, "In my name, you know, doing miracles," this kind of stuff, but they weren't from him, type of thing. And verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" You know, they weren't coming from the same source. I like that. "But who are you?" That is so neat. And they were trying to pull a fast one. I'm sure somewhere there they were trying to make a buck off it. "But who are you? Who are you?" That's so neat. You don't even pull anything on them. See, they know. Now, missionaries operating overseas, many different areas, give a lot of good examples of some of this type of activity. One of the first to document extensively this demon activity was a Dr. John Nevis, who ministered in China from 1854 to 1893. And there he experienced much demon activity in the area where he was operating in the Shantung province. And he writes of one account there that took place in 1878, where there were several who became believers in this village, who were having a great impact in that village as a result of their changed lives, living out the truth that they knew. The consistency or balance between truth and conduct was crucial. One demon was asked while in control of one of the villagers, "What do you know of Jesus Christ?" His answer, "Jesus Christ is the great Lord over all, and I am leaving and you will not see me again." Some in the household became believers. They destroyed the idols. Of course, their whole basic worship over there is based on idol worship of ancestors. for the most part. Although there is a very active and growing underground church of believers there in China today, and it's much greater than the and having a tremendous impact in a lot of areas. In fact, they're being persecuted pretty severely here lately because they have been having tremendous impact. But I like this. He says, Jesus is the great Lord over all, and I'm leaving, and I will not see me again. Now, Dr. Nevius concluded that they will not stay where God and His Word are honored. They, the demons, will not stay where God and His Word are honored. And I think that says volumes, quite frankly. Okay. So, the next one here. Superknowledge, now supernatural strength. Physical strength beyond their normal capacity. Even those who are relatively small in stature or considered frail often require many people to control them when demon possessed. Mark chapter 5, I think that one mentions. Yeah. They were going over to the country of the Gerasenes, verse 1. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Demon-possessed. Evil spirit. Dr. Unger, very interesting theologian, that's made some, wrote some very good, solid works over his lifetime of his ministry. He's now face-to-face, I believe, has been for some time. But his observation related to this is, commonly accompanied by a display of tremendous physical strength, often expressed in delirium, wild flailing of hands and feet, and destructive mania endangering those near at hand. So this is common with those that are demon-possessed. Now, all down through, you got to remember, there are physical illnesses that can cause some of these things, too. I remember there being in Tulsa, we went to the, there was a amusement park there with, you know, the rides and the roller coaster and all the goodie stuff. And we were down there with the kids one time, and a guy had an epileptic seizure. And that's not a fun thing to watch, either. And, didn't last too long, but it's a tough one. And then D, I note again this aspect of a complete change of moral character, personality, takes on the traits of their particular indwelling demon. And there seems to be two general patterns. Number one, they may exhibit the very refined, educated, cultured type, and they appear to be very good, benevolent. That's the ones that Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 there. And there he's talking about, first and foremost, at the beginning here, about the false teachers, false apostles, deceitful workers, distinguishing themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, very refined, cultured, up front, got all the, you know, good guy stuff, okay? Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, And his servants here would fall into not just the false teachers, but his demons, their activity. Also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They'll be judged. Count on it. They'll get theirs. So you have the refined, educated, cultured type. Okay? And then you have the second type, the unrefined, uneducated, crude, morally repugnant type. Now, most of the passages probably that fall into this category, those where it says an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, reflects this kind of moral perversion being played out in the individual that's demon-possessed with that characteristics. No matter which way they are oriented, refined or the crude, they will always, always display the essential basic trait, which is rebellion against God. In other words, they're God-defying and Christ-resisting in every aspect. They abhor the Trinity. They abhor the Word of God, God's truth, His revelation. They abhor those that live out that same truth in their lives. And as Dr. Nevia says, you know, they won't stay. They can't, of course, when there's believers that have got some doctrine, they're not going to be there. E. And I just list here some general symptoms associated with demon possession. The physical illness, abnormality, often they're referred to as they don't speak, they're mute. Blindness, deafness, convulsions. And I list some of the passages there in the Gospels where that is found. Secondly, the tendencies to self-destruction, like the one we just read there in Mark 5, self-destruction, which is listed there in the list. Third thing, raving, screaming, totally incoherent as he was. Violence, exhibiting violence. Look at the Acts passage there. Acts 19:16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He attacked them violently. And that violence is also seen in that Mark passage, as well as in the passage there in Matthew 8:28. In Acts chapter 16, just back a few pages, this is the one with the account that I had mentioned before. 16, verses 16 down through, I guess about 18 or so. They're associated with the occult. That stands to reason. Because the occult is demon connected all the way down through. And it happened, verse 16, that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, now this is what she was saying now. These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And this was all true. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. And this did not go well with her masters, the bosses that were using her to raise money. And you go on in the context, and they lost their hope of profit. It was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and brought them before the chief magistrates, and caused them major grief because they lost their coin. Now, we have to remember, just because demon activity can and does, in these passages we see here in the Gospels, cause these things, these various illnesses and whatever, in people, this does not mean that all illness where someone exhibits these particular characteristics are in fact demon-possessed. Many of these passages themselves, when you read through them carefully, differentiate between the illness, the disease, from the natural causes and those that result from demons and unclean spirits. Remember, what is the root cause of disease and sickness? The fall. Consequences of the judgment of the fall. Judgment for sin. Now, point F. Seeking to read the future through divination or some form of augury, the fancy term for fortune telling, sets one up for contact with and influence by demons. Genuine fortune telling or divination assumes the existence of suprahuman, over and above human knowledge and spiritual beings. It also assumes that these beings possess knowledge which man does not. That man doesn't have, doesn't possess, and under certain conditions that are known to the diviners, and they transmit them, that information, to mankind. Now, since we have the completed canon of Scripture, the completed revelation of God in the Scriptures, all that we need to know about the future is contained right here. Right here. Seeking outside information says we're not relying on God. We're not trusting Him for our future provision. There are two types of diviners or fortune tellers. They can either be real or a con game. I mean, those that are real into the occult, into the demon stuff, or a con game. You have to recognize both. The con game. That is, those who are claiming to have the ability to tell you your future can be either real or just good con artists. You know, dial the number. You know, remember the stuff we went through that phase a few years ago? Dial the number, get your fortune tell, you know, dial this 900 number and pay $10 a minute for the phone call. And some of them were even worse than that, I understand. They went overseas someplace and you were paying big bucks when you got your bill back. It was huge. Those that got sucked into this stuff. But these people are very deft at reading what people are saying and just coming back with responses that, you know, that just suck them right in. And they think this person really knows me, knows something about me, and they haven't got a clue. But they're good con artists. Many of them are in that category. But there's a lot of the real ones out there. My conclusion is that there are today more actually in the con artist category than the real. In either case, they're playing on people's superstitions and insecurities. And when I speak of being real, what I mean is that they're actually under demon control themselves during the time of the, you know, they're trying to come up with a fortune telling or coming up with the answers that are, whether they're using whatever medium, the crystal ball, cards, tarot cards, the whatever. The consequence, see, they're involved in the occult, big time, the real ones. The consequence to the seeker, in either case, source being real or phony, the con artist, there is a false sense of security and a hope that has no foundation or basis, no anchor for life at all. Know that in either case, you do not get an accurate input or readout, if you will, on the future. And they get your money. So it's a lose-lose situation. Sometimes it takes people a long time to figure that out. And those people will be gone in a hurry once they figure out you haven't got any more bucks. And that example we read through in Acts chapter 16, the slave girl there, it was a good example. Often speaks some truth, as she did, to draw in the undiscerning, but not without consequences. Now, I put down here some of the methods of seeking to divination. The first one, of course, is very, very well known, and that's astrology. And this is an ancient deal, astrology here. Go back to Isaiah 47:13. Okay, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. And he's kind of sarcastic in his presentation there, but let them do it. Provide you the deliverance, knowing that it isn't going to happen. But back over a couple of pages to chapter 44, verse 25, he says, starting in verse 24, he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. And we read in Psalm 139 this morning about that whole aspect of being formed in the womb, being God's work, right from the point of conception. He picked it up there in verse 13 down through about 18 or so there. Is I the Lord and maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I did it. I spoke. It came, you know, as we've seen, come into existence. Causing the omens of the boasters to fail. Making fools out of diviners. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Goes on, he said, confirming the word of his servant, the prophet, and performing the purpose of his message. But he causes the omens of the boasters to fail. You think you're finding truth? You're not finding truth. See, the claim that they make is that we can tell the future, forecast events that will occur on earth by observing the fixed stars and the relationship of the sun, the moon, and the planet. Now, one of the big things in Hinduism is this aspect of astrology. The higher level with the bucks, they don't move. They all have their own personal private astrologer. And they don't move every day until they get the word from that astrologer. But they take this and construct this horoscope based on the point where the sun's path intersects the eastern horizon at the precise time of birth. This they chart, and then they modify this influence by the positions and geometric relation. This is from their own literature. The geometric relationship between the planets. Sounds very neat, don't it? Like they know what they were doing. All this interrelationship then is analyzed, and its significance is interpreted by the astrologers. It's very, very subjective. You get 10 astronomers or astrologists, not astronomers, astrologists, you're going to get 10 different answers. 10 different conclusions. The background is that in antiquity, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets were all considered living beings, gods, or demons. All of them had their preferred abode or houses among the stars. And very early in the development of the astrological system divided up the zodiac, that broad belt of constellations which the Earth transverses during its annual trip around the Sun into the 12 such houses. Now, there's some major problems with all this stuff, this astrology stuff. It's a pagan form of divination. Pagan. Core. Right through and through. The practice of astrology invites the activity of demons, as does any form of divination. Remember Deuteronomy 18. It seeks secret knowledge outside the realm of God's will and revelation. And that's true of all fortune telling, what category it is. In fact, if an Israelite became involved in star worship, they were, after investigation, stoned to death. It was such an abomination. And that's seen in Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 5. It was considered a form of idolatry, which was explicitly forbidden by the first two commandments in Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 5. I shall have no other gods beyond me. Like all forms of idolatry, it invites the interference and association of demonic powers of the air. We saw that in Ephesians 2:2. Who's the God of this age? Who seek to draw men away from the adoration of the one true God, who alone is worthy of worship, as we noted in Revelation 4 and 5. Many seem to consider astrology as an innocuous superstition, even that it is a fraud. Have nevertheless come under its occult power by dabbling with it. I mean, you can hardly, any major city, just about every paper has a horoscope in it, usually. Or they used to. I don't pay no attention anymore, I used to see them all the time. And I don't remember seeing the Duluth paper. Maybe it's not there, but as goofy as that paper is, it probably ought to be there someplace. But they're dabbling with this. They're going to end up being sucked into its clutches. Now, there's an interesting example, and we'll close with this. But this is of a pastor, a minister. And Dr. Unger writes about this guy who got involved attempting to prove it's a fraud. And he writes here, says that many who consider astrology a superstition and fraud have nevertheless come under its occult power by dabbling in it either as a pastime or to expose its fraudulent character. A case in point is a minister who paid an expensive fee to have a detailed horoscope cast for himself with the avowed purpose of proving that astrology was nothing but ignorant superstition and colossal fraud. So he confidently waited, assured that the horoscope would not fulfill its predictions. However, he was astonished to see the prophecies coming true, even to the smallest detail. As the years went by, the minister grew uneasy, tried to figure out some rational explanation for this puzzle. He had the preconceived notion that astrological lore was only based on superstition and suggestion. It was utterly inconceivable that he, as a Christian, could be victimized by suggestion. Finally, he concluded he had sinned through this experiment and had become the victim of evil spiritual powers working through the horoscope. He immediately repented, renounced all connection with astrology. To his surprise, he now observed that his horoscope no longer worked, was no longer correct. It was a plain demonstration that the demonic agencies are active in astrology. He knew that a person exposes himself to occult bondage and enslavement by complicity in spiritism. He now found the same to be true and concluded it was true of astrology. See, and he goes on, he actually mentions astrology as fortune-telling art carries with it occult tendencies with all the effects of complicit in occultism in general. It says people who are dependent on the horoscope often develop psychic disturbances such as fatalistic fear of life and a paralyzing melancholy. They would call it depressed today. It discourages faith in God and a sense of His will and paralyzes initiative and power of judgment. He's right on. What's interesting with this guy, this was second in the series. He did the original was in 52, I think, which I have also, which is the basic book on demonology, the best one out there. And then he did this one, Demons in the World, probably in the 60s. Then later he did one where he went total experience-oriented and it just went off the rocker. Here's a guy that was really straight and anyway, so you got to watch. Even the good guys don't always stick with it. But the key that he made important point to recognize is that complicity in any form with astrology, whether innocent or informed, exposes one to occult influences. It's a highly developed form of deception. Well, we'll pick it up there next, well, Wednesday night, and keep plugging. Then we get the mechanics of limitations of demon possession. The next, we've got a few more forms of divination and stuff that to look at, and then we'll move on. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out today with this opportunity to open your eternal word of truth, your revelation to us, and we just thank you for this privilege. We're so thankful for what we have in Christ. May we truly, as we grow and mature in the word, stay focused on Christ, recognizing just how important it is to have His thinking become our thinking. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we have here. And we just thank you for it and pray that you'll continue to provide and meet our needs here. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory, that everything that we do here might be done to His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.